Is from Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. Numbers 25, 1 to 9. There are several chapters from the book of Numbers that could have been read here because they are referred to in 1 Corinthians 10, which will be the text for the sermon this morning. So we select one of those passages from Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. After that very somber passage, would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. We continue the series on the book of Corinthians. And this is a passage that I preached on in this congregation quite some time ago, but for completion in the expositional series, we will go through it again from 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 1 to 13. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink, and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of a gracious reward for those who walk according to the guidance given in your word. Father, help us to remember it is indeed a gracious reward, that whatever victory we receive in the struggle against Satan and sin and our old nature, it is from you. It is due to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to remember that also as we consider Israel's failures and their victories in the sermon this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I think we know how easy it is to be badly influenced by others, to be led astray to some extent by a bad example. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 warns of that. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's very easy for the boys and girls and for the teenagers also to follow the bad example, perhaps from non-Christian friends. And even sadly at times, a bad influence from other children in the church. This is something that many parents struggle with, trying to guide their children to develop good friendships rather than to surround themselves from those who will drag them down. But it's also something we all struggle with in different ways, and at times we have to make hard decisions about the company we keep, even as adults. So this question of bad examples comes before us this morning in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. And I think we know that as we think about that subject of bad examples, we know that a bad example is something we don't want to follow and a good example is something we do want to follow. But what I want to suggest this morning is that as we read about either good or bad examples in the Bible, and we have some very bad ones here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, that we understand that though it's true that we should not follow a bad example and we should follow a good example, there is a lot more to this than just following or avoiding the following of human examples. So this morning we consider this text under three headings: an example of a bad relationship with God, secondly, an example of false security, and thirdly, an example of true security. An example of a bad relationship with God, of false security and true security. Now, it's very easy, as I say, to use the Bible simply as a book of examples. And there are a lot of preachers that have done that throughout history. To use these kind of accounts in the Scripture as a guide to good moral behaviour and to avoid the bad, as I mentioned. So, for example, we very easily read about David and Bathsheba and say, here's an example of lust and the abuse of power, and that's something we have to avoid. Or Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Here's a warning about the danger of immorality and how to run away from it. And I'm not saying that that's entirely misplaced, to look at those passages and think about them in that way. And verse 6 here in our chapter seems to confirm that approach. These things happened as an example to us that we should not crave evil things. And verse 11 repeats that thought. In fact, the central idea in this passage is that these things, and that's not so much the people as the events involving these people, the events as a whole, were written down as examples both for our instruction and also for our warning, which includes telling us what to avoid and what to pursue. And as I say, I don't want to deny that that is so as far as that is concerned. But when it comes to the use of biblical examples, what I want to add to that is some qualifications, because there are some dangers in the way that we use biblical examples that we run a risk of misusing them at times. And there are several ways that that can take place. One way is that when we read a good example in the Bible, we focus on that to such an extent that we forget that at the end of the day there is only one truly good and perfect example in the Scripture, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the time of the fall, he is the only truly great and good example, and all the others are flawed. All the human good examples still have their imperfections. Another trap into which we may fall is assuming that sinful behaviour described in a passage, or that the good behaviour that's described, that in every passage where we read about such things, the main point in it is the moral lesson for us, an example to follow or an example to avoid, when that may not be the main point of the passage at all. So, for example, in the account of Joseph with Potiphar's wife, the main point of the passage is to do with God's providence and not the immorality issue and how to deal with that, though you may glean something from that concerning that matter, but it's not the main point. Evil deeds in the Bible may be placed there, they may be described for a variety of reasons, and the same is true with good examples. Moreover, we need to remember that the focus on all such passages, whatever their purpose for being there, is that we draw from them, we understand what it means to know the living God, his person and his works, and what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and works and responses, even when the moral or immoral behaviour of various people is being described. A Christ-centred approach is what I'm suggesting. That we are on the right track when we view biblical examples in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ can be seen in the use of this word example that we find here twice in this passage. The word is tupos. It actually is the word from which type, the word type, is taken. We talk about a biblical type or foreshadowing or example or pattern. You can translate it that way. And literally, a tupos was a kind of a punch it could be a metal punch, in which you hit it, you strike it with something else, perhaps a hammer, and you punch a hole into something else, or you make an impression in the surface of wood or of metal or something of that kind. We refer to the spiritual rock described in this passage, and the water described, and the food, and the cloud, and Moses described in verses 1 to 4 as types of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our great and solid foundation and rock, and he is our spiritual food, and he is our spiritual drink, and he is our spiritual guide and protector above all others, and he is our mediator greater than Moses, and he is a prophet greater than Moses. And all of this is true because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was that punch, that hammer blow that struck the impression of Jesus Christ back into the Old Testament. And that's why these events happen throughout redemptive history. The event with the rock and the water and the manna and Moses and the deliverances from Egypt and all those things ultimately happened because Jesus Christ makes his impression back into the New Testament. And he also makes his impression on people in the Old Testament. On the good examples, but in another way also in respect of the bad examples. Verse 5 forward, of course, deals chiefly with the bad tupos, the bad examples in Israel, and links this to covenant behaviour. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making is that despite all of these great things that the Old Testament people had in Israel, these great foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great impact he made on the Old Testament, despite all of those things, nevertheless the people broke the covenant. They hardened their heart against God and they turned to idolatry and other sinful and immoral practices. And the point that he's making here is that the same is true with the Corinthians. That's what they're in danger of here, as they also join in with idol feasts in many cases and face the same kind of practices and the same temptations. And just as Moses had tried to correct Israel, but they kept refusing to listen, so Paul has been correcting the Corinthians, and they don't always receive his authority well in that. They think they're strong Christians. They're strong enough to get themselves involved in these idolatrous practices and not have it affect them. They're strong enough to avoid and ignore the apostles' warnings. And so he cites these things from Israel, who also thought they were strong enough to do these things. He cites them with their idol feasts, and Numbers 25, the immorality as well. He cites their complaining about the lack that they had in the wilderness, about Moses' leadership and such things in Numbers 21, Numbers 14, Numbers 16. But behind all of that, what I want to draw attention to here is that when you approach these things in the scripture with a kind of moralistic attitude, that you're just looking at it with respect to the moral behavior of man. And you're just looking at it with respect to the rules. So it's all just about whether we're going to follow good examples or bad human examples, whether we're going to obey the rules or whether we're going to break them, and nothing more than that. There is a danger that we forget that behind these things, there's a problem with one's relationship with God, behind all of these things being described. It's not just a matter of breaking certain rules. That's the tip of the iceberg. Behind that, there's the problem of a bad relationship with the Lord. The Lord explains here that what was going on in Israel, where the people grumbled, it wasn't just that they broke some rule about being content and not grumbling. When they grumbled, they were actually testing the Lord. It had to do with their relationship with Him. Verse 9. Sin is a matter of breaking, transgressing God's laws. But even more than that, it arises from a flawed relationship with God. In the end, if those things are let go, if that problem is let go, you end up with open rebellion and spiritual adultery against God. And that's why the consequence is so serious. The Lord doesn't simply leave His people over to the usual kind of consequences that you get from bad behavior. You lie and people don't trust you. That's a consequence. You steal and maybe you get caught. That's a consequence, an outward practical consequence. But the Lord deals with this persistence in breaking His laws. He deals with that as a matter of rebellion against Him. That's the relationship thing. It's an attack on the very government of God. And the Lord deals with that with all the seriousness that it deserves. Well, in the second place, there's not only an issue here with the relationship with the Lord, but we get here also a reminder that underlying our sin is very often the problem of a false sense of security. And that's especially talking about God's people when we sin, a false sense of security. We may tend to think of our sins as isolated events. They're just occasional things where we break some relatively minor rule. But what often lies behind it is a sense of complacency and self-satisfaction and security in ourselves and self-confidence and presumptuousness. That was the problem in Israel. It was the problem in Corinth. And it is often our tendency as well. Now, of course, the Corinthians might have felt that they had some reason to be extremely confident, in fact, to have a sense of superiority over against the Old Testament saints. After all, they are the ones upon whom the end of the ages has come. They live in the age of fulfillment. They know the Lord Jesus Christ far better than Israel ever did. They have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They have the gifts of the Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They have a better covenant. They have the fullness of revelation. They have the new covenant, sacraments. All true, but no reason for self-satisfaction. No reason to justify carnal security, that is, security in your own flesh, your own self. And that kind of false confidence. And the reason for this is that the continuity between the old and the new covenant, yes, there are those changes, those things that have become even better for the people in the new covenant, there are those changes, but there are also many things that remain the same. God's hatred of sin remains the same, for one thing. But also there is this, that salvation always was in the Old Testament. And it is today and it always will be, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was also true in Old Testament times. And likewise, the immediate cause of damnation always was and still is to this day and always will be within ourselves, not in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when we harden our hearts and refuse to trust him. There is great development and fulfillment as you go from the Old to the New Testament. But the basic ingredients of salvation and damnation remain essentially the same. And all of this speaks against self-sufficiency and complacency. Take each of the points that the Corinthians might use to prove their superiority over Israel. And in each of those points, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ dispensing the same virtue in the Old Testament, in an Old Testament way, but the Lord Jesus Christ reaching back and making that impression on the Old Testament. You think we have so much better spiritual life today than the saints of the Old Testament? The food, the spiritual food and drink? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the spiritual rock following Israel, providing for them springs of life-giving spiritual water to sustain them in the wilderness, and bread from heaven, manna, spiritually as well, to sustain them. You think that we today have such great guidance from God compared to Israel? Israel had a visible cloud that miraculously went before them. And they had Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You think we have a great deliverance today? Israel was able to walk on the bottom of the sea with waters towering over them and seeing the Egyptians destroyed. We have sacraments today, baptism and Lord's Supper. Well, Israel was even baptized into Moses, that is, bound to the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of his chosen human mediator, Moses. Yes, we have those things better in some ways, but they were there in that foreshadowed way in the Old Testament. And all of these types and foreshadowings and blessings, the bad examples as well, all of this demonstrate that these things do us no good if we receive them in pride and self-satisfaction and superiority. The blessings that Israel received did not prevent their complaints and their rebellion and their sin, and they did not prevent their judgment. And the blessings the Corinthians received would not prevent these problems from which they were inflicting upon themselves, or the danger of the Lord's chastisement. And the blessings that we receive will not prevent those things either if we fail to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all of these things in both Old and New Testament, and trust and rely upon him rather than upon ourselves. Now, in a way, I've divided these types of the Old Testament into two kinds. You have the theological types, things like the temple, talking about Christ's presence among God's people, the sacrificial system pointing to his work on the cross and such things. And then you have the moral types, Israel's grumbling and rebellion. But what I'm trying to suggest here is that both types of types are really very similar. Both of them, in one way or another, point us to the example of our true security, which lies in the Lord Jesus Christ, our third and final point. Our sufficiency, as we've said, lies in him. The bad moral examples of the Bible remind us of our sin and that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason they're there, to point us to him. The bad examples of the Bible also remind us, by way of warning, of the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. The theological types tell us how the Lord Jesus Christ saves us saves those who cannot save themselves, again, so that we look to him. And this does indicate a kind of positive spin on the bad examples of the Bible. One way or another, as I say, they all teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. They all teach us about God's faithfulness in Christ, God's salvation of his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do God's people fail? Because the devil tempts us and we give in. You could say the whole of church history and biblical history is a history of the church giving in to the temptations and seductions of Satan, to evil. But we have to remember that it is the Lord who ordains those things. And why does he allow those things to come before the church, before his people? Not to seduce us into evil, but to test us. And not to test us so that he can find out what we're going to do, because he already knows that, but to teach us our weakness, to teach us and show us to ourselves how we are inclined to act in our sinfulness, and also at the same time to show us that he is able to lift us out of that he is able to deliver us from those things and provide a way out in temptation. He provides the way out through the Lord Jesus Christ in a couple of different ways. He provides that way out in some ways, first and foremost, through the forgiveness that comes, the mercy that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sin, when we break God's commandments, even if we persist in that for some time, if we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are delivered from those things. We are forgiven. And that is the way out that is there every time for every kind of sin. That is the way out that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find mercy. And the only unforgivable sin in that sense is not turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, hardening our hearts against him and never repenting of our sins. But for other particular sins, there is always that way out. Plus, there is the way out in a practical sense, that we are given the wisdom that comes from God's word, and we are given the help of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out after Pentecost. We are given help so that we may, and also I should add to that, we are given the imparted righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may turn, in a practical sense, turn away from those sins rather than continuing to be trapped in them. If sin were impossible, if it were impossible ever to resist them, then there would be no point in the Bible giving us bad examples so that we knew what to avoid. The very fact that God provides these examples is evidence that he is also providing a way out. It is evidence, further evidence of his faithfulness. Moreover, we read in verse 13 that the Lord allows only temptations that are common to men, appropriate to humans. The devil tells us very often when we face temptations that only a superhuman Christian would be able to resist this particular temptation. And you are trapped in this sin and it is hopeless. And therefore, you might as well give up. But when we read about David or Moses or Abraham or Israel and their sins, and we see that there is nothing new under the sun as far as those sins are concerned, they all faced the same temptations we do, and they failed as we do. But God gave them a way out through the Lord Jesus Christ, already back then in the Old Testament. And now, through him also, we have the same way out for forgiveness of our sins when we turn to him. In addition to the work, as I mentioned, of the Holy Spirit in this particular time in which we live to give us additional help. This leads us away from a superficial focus on man's moral behaviour, be it good or bad. When we read of relatively good behaviour in the Bible, the good behaviour of sinners, We need to see this as weak and flawed men taking baby steps, but able to take those baby steps because, whether in Old or New Testament, they are being supported by the sovereign grace and power and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read of bad examples, the bad behavior of sinners, we read it indeed as a warning, a reminder of the holiness and the justice of God, the God who hates sin, but a reminder also of his patience and his long suffering and his mercy in Christ, aimed at turning sinners back to him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look back on the history in which your church, both in the Old and New Testament, has time and time again turned from you to wickedness, and then consider our own lives, Father, we are aware of how much we have followed the bad examples and added our own twist to that. But Father, you saved many of them by grace, and you save us by grace as well. And we thank you for that way out. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from the evil that remains within us, that you would cleanse us, but also, Father, that you would sanctify us, that you would give to us your wisdom and the aid of your Holy Spirit, and that you would renew and sanctify us so that we may continue to turn from our sins. Father, will you so help us? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, like Israel, fallen into temptation and many times, but we also know the comfort that this is the gospel, and it was implicit in this chapter, and we know it well from the rest of Scripture too, that our sins are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our comfort, and we'll stand to sing of it with hymn number 406, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 406. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 308 in the Psalter hymnal, stanzas 1 and 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.